Oh, wasn't that wonderful? Thank God that He even lets people like, simple people like that we are, come to worship Him. We have a great God, and the closer you get to Him, the more you realize that. We're thankful that we serve one that's in control and has the power to take care of our problems and our needs in this life, that we can just learn to trust Him. Folks, it's looking like the way the world's getting, it's coming down to where that's all we're going to have to trust. I think we need to learn to do it more and more. Right quickly, to make just a couple announcements before we get into the service. As everybody remember about Sukkot, if you've not registered, if you do intend to come, please get registered as soon as you can, because we're trying to get the supplies bought for that. If you have registered, we've got packets back here for those that have registered. And if you've not got a packet for what you need, and those camp rules, all those things are contained in it, make sure you pick one of those up tonight. My wife can show you where they're at back here. And we really do appreciate the fact that so many people are interested. We've got a wonderful Sukkot coming up. We've got a lot of folks coming from out of different states, and a lot of people that are new to the Hebrew roots of faith, and it's going to be a great opportunity to help our brothers, and as they go back out to those states to help other people. So I'm really looking forward to that. Anything else I need to announce tonight? Okay. Anybody on Pal Talk, if you're coming to Sukkot and you've not received your packet, please email us and let us know that you don't have it, and we'll get you a packet just as soon as possible. Okay, Jeremy just said, if give us just a couple of days, the ones that's farther out, the packages are on the way, but in case we did miss somebody in a couple of days, if you don't have it, you make sure to go ahead and email us. All right. Move my mic a little closer. Everybody hear me all right? Is that all right? This thing seems to be a little touchy tonight. As we open our Bibles to the Torah portion in Deuteronomy, I want to thank those that takes the time to come at 5 o'clock class and teach and the things they do, and especially Alice tonight. I want to just thank her for the study that she just completed on the two house. What a great blessing it's been. Boy, for the last years, you just don't know that the great teaching that's come out of people in her congregation and the people that it's helped. I get remarks all the time, those things that we put on Pal Talk, the articles and things we put on there. We get remarks from people that it really made them understand some things, and I really appreciate your study. I can tell when somebody teaches, you know, the effort that they put in it. And there's been some tremendous efforts put in here lately. Very, very well balanced. Very well thought out. And I would just like to say very Messiah-like. And it's been brought out in a way that's very honorable to the Lord and very purposeful. And I thank the Lord for that. And thank God for each one of you. All right. I want to look in the Torah portion in chapter 21. Very briefly, to give you the title, we're going to look at some other places and come back here. In chapter 21, verse 10, it says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies." Our title portion is entitled, "When You Go Out." Now, these people were about to go into the Promised Land, and they're going to have to go into battle. They're going to have to dispossess those seven nations that are greater and mightier than they are, and the Lord's going to lead them into this battle, and they are going to be victorious. But the Lord says, "When you go out," and I believe if He were speaking to us today, every day when we go out, metaphorically, we're going into battle, right? We are His army, and every single day of our lives, we're going out. And He said, there's some certain things I want you to be aware of when you're in this battle, because you're different. You're going against an enemy, but you're not like that enemy. You're different than they are. You have to conduct yourself differently than they do. You have to go by my rules. That's not a very popular way of thinking. Remember how I was talking a few minutes ago, and this Torah portion especially goes against our Western mindset as much as anything that you can think of. Now, I won't say that this is my favorite Torah portion, but every year I get great joy out of studying this, and it's no different this year. I want you to look at chapter 23 with me for just a moment right quickly. And we're going to try to pull a theme out of this whole Torah portion to teach on tonight. And my title for this Torah portion, just for the sake of the tape, I'm not trying to change the Torah portion title, but just for the sake of the tape, is that we're going to title this, Yahweh is not a dog person. Had a man come to me 2 or 3 years ago, and he was just really tore up. His little dog had died, and he said, I want to know something. He said, does dogs go to heaven? I had to bite my tongue for a minute, you know. I thought, what are you asking? Well, his dog had died, and he so loved that dog that he wanted that dog to be in heaven. He said he was a believer, and he knew that he was going to heaven, and one day he wanted to see his dog again. Well, I'm not going to get into that because, you know, I know there's going to be animals there. I guarantee there's going to be some white horses because those that have died and went on is going to ride back on them. So we know there's horses there. We know in the kingdom that the lion is going to lay down with the calf, and the wolf and the lamb are going to get along, but there's animals in the kingdom. That's all I know. I don't believe that dogs have souls like anybody, like human beings. I don't, or spirits like human beings. I do believe that they're very, very, loved by people. I don't know. I've been very attached to dogs in my life. Maybe I could say I'm not a cat person. I'm not too crazy about them, but, I've had some dogs that I really, really enjoyed their company and their companionship, their loyalty. But from the scriptures, it tends to make you think that Yahweh's just not a dog person. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy at verse 17. Now, the reason I'm reading verse 17 is to make sure you get the context of what he's saying here. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. By the way, folks, that was a very familiar practice to that part of the world at that time. They had pagan temples in which they worshiped their gods with prostitution. They literally had male and female prostitutes at their so-called temples or groves or whatever they were, and that was a common practice. And God said, now, my children, there won't be none of that stuff. Look what he says in verse 18. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. It's very interesting that the Lord said that, you know, you can't bring the price of a whore, a harlot, and you can't bring the wages or the price of a dog. King James, I believe, says price there. You can't bring the price of a dog. Well, I mean, I can understand this because dogs were quite often used in pagan sacrifices. And they were unclean animals. But there's no prohibition. I mean, I know that they're not one of the sacrifices, but God never had to tell us that we couldn't sacrifice donkeys. That was an unclean animal. People had donkeys, they had dogs. As a matter of fact, dogs were trained for different types of work, just like they are today. Dogs are also trained to be guard dogs, sometimes attack dogs, just like they are today. The Hebrew word for this word dog here is kaleb. That's found in Deuteronomy 23:18. And the definition of that, according to Brown Driver Briggs, is it's from an unused root meaning to yelp or else to attack a dog. Hence, by euphemism, that is figuratively, a male prostitute. So there's two ways of looking at this passage of Scripture, and that's what I want to bring your attention to. Yes, it can be speaking of a literal dog. But why would the Lord take somebody that maybe has a trained dog to work animals, sheep, for example, and upon the sale of that dog to another individual to be a work dog, why would he not allow that man to bring part of that money, or all that money for that matter, to his house? Well, you could say it was an unclean animal, but so would be the sale of a donkey. He was allowed to keep the donkey. And if he sold that donkey, he was allowed to bring the money in. So this commandment, you know, begs us to look into what he's really talking about here. The context of this is talking about, in verse 17, male and female prostitutes in these temples. So I believe the context of verse 18 is not just the talking about a female prostitute, but also a male prostitute when it uses the word dog. Yes, it's figurative, it's a metaphorical term, but God said you can't bring that stuff in. Now, to understand our Torah portion, we've got to kind of go a long way around. And if you would, go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, last book in your Bible, last chapter. And let's take a look at what that word, when it's used in the New Testament, which, you know, most people say that it was written in Greek. I really believe there's probably Hebrew copies before there were Greek. That really makes no difference. When we go to Revelation chapter number 12, and we look at verse, let's start, I'll tell you what, in verse 10. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy." The Lord said, let them be like that because they're going to be like that. The ones who don't want to obey God are not going to do what God says. I mean, it's real easy if you put it in words that we can understand. And the ones that love God and want to do what He says will do what He says. Now look at verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the Olive and the Tav, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the holy city. Outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying." I'm convinced that our Torah portion is not literally talking about literal dogs, but was speaking figuratively or metaphorically about a male prostitute. For when the word is used in the New Testament here in Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 15 there, the word dogs is associated with sorcerers, which is people, immoral persons, which is people, murderers, which is people, idolaters, and everyone who practices lying. So again, I believe this word dogs, whatever it is here, is a metaphorical term. Now, when you look it up in the Thayer's lexicon, it's the Greek word kuon. I hope I'm pronouncing that right, Wade. K-U-O-N. It says, first of all, the meaning is a dog. It can be a literal dog, just like the Hebrew word kelev. But it says in the second definition, metaphorically, a man of impure mind. An impudent man. Well, it says back there in Hebrew that it was a male prostitute. Is that metaphorically, too, speaking of a man who is impudent, of impure mind? For folks, this Torah portion, I'm going to give you the theme real quickly. God is telling you that He has the right to tell you how to think. Now, see, that goes against everything that you've ever been taught in your Western mindset. Nobody gonna tell me how to think. Well, in this Torah portion, God says He has the right to tell you that when you build a house, that you have to build a banister around the roof just in case somebody might fall off of that. If God has a right to tell you to build a banister around the top of your house, He has a right to tell you how to think. He died for you. This Torah portion, I believe, can be one of the most important Torah portions for this generation that's going to enter into the kingdom. You see, God says that these people are going to enter in by the gate that have washed their robes. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers. In other words, dogs are not going to get in. They're not going through the gate. That's a very serious matter, isn't it? So we're looking at this metaphorically, a dog. Now, it says metaphorically this dog means a man of impure mind or an impudent man. I looked the word impudent up. As a matter of fact, I brought the dictionary just so I could read that to you. It's a Webster's dictionary, and it says, not prudent, without thought of the consequences, lacking in judgment or caution, rash, indiscreet. When I saw that the definition there was somebody without thought of the consequences, it makes you realize metaphorically that God's talking about people who don't think about the consequences of what we do and how we think. See, one of the most important aspects of us changing is how we think. As a matter of fact, let me give you a good example of that by turning with me to the book of Romans. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter number 12. You know, most of the time people don't realize this, but the way that we study the Torah, we have a Havdalah service. A lot of the people that study Torah, today they met together to study the Torah portion, actually from last week. But we meet together to study the Torah portion that's going to affect our lives this week. And I'll guarantee you, the Torah portion that we're on, you will face in that week situations that you're going to have to use to make choices from the Torah portion. Guarantee you will. So when I humbly try to teach you something from this, it's for you to use this week. It's not for you to fold up your Bibles and not study this week, but to study the things that the Lord's trying to show us. Because I guarantee you, I can't give you every example that the Torah portion is quite long, really, if you look at it. I can't give you every example. But I believe I can give you a theme to look at this week that will be very helpful. Notice with me now Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Paul here talking to the New Covenant Church at Rome. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. I'm convinced he's talking about an olah offering here. It's very, very important. He goes on to say, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. In other words, he said, don't let this world control how you think. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, or mature. That's very important, isn't it? I mean, God says, I want you to change your thinking. Now, a lot of times we don't think that's necessary. We think that our way of thinking and our way of making decisions is okay as long as we're saved by grace, everything. God says it's not. Paul says, what I want you to really do is just to present yourselves like you was presenting yourself as a living sacrifice before God. If you really want to worship Him, he said, that's just reasonable. Look what he says in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You need to change your mind and start thinking the way God thinks. And God says, for us not to think more highly of ourselves than others. And this is something Paul repeats over and over and over in his epistles. Again, let me look at verse 3. For though the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each man a measure of faith. Do you know that that word can literally, if you look it up in Greek or Hebrew, that you can look that word up, and it could literally be translated as truth and not lose any of the meaning. So let's read it that way. Verse 3 again. For though the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of truth. For just as we have many members in one body, And all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Messiah. And individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the portion of his faith or truth, if service in his serving, or who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Have you seen by the instructions that Paul is giving here that you cannot do these things unless you understand and your thinking is right on what they really are? You can say these words to different people and they have different definitions of what the word hypocrisy really means. They may have a different definition, but God wants us to think like He thinks. You say, where do you get that? Turn with me to Philippians chapter number 2. As a matter of fact, let's just look at Philippians chapter number 1. I want to set the Torah portion up, for if you don't understand what he's trying to do here, you're never going to get this. Philippians chapter number 1. Let me just start in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of HaMashiach Yeshua. That's no coincidence that Paul starts this letter out like that. Bondservants. What is a bondservant? It's a person who was sold because of a problem, a need that they had in their life, to a master who paid a debt that he did not owe, for somebody who owed a debt that they could not pay. And in time, this person who had the debt comes to love his master. And at the end of his servitude, he's given opportunity to leave, but he said, I want to. I love my master. I love the master's household. And he becomes a servant, a bondservant, for the reason of love. Now, Western thinking would say, he just made himself a second-class citizen. That's the way we would think. That's the way that most people look at somebody that would call themselves a bondservant, that they're some kind of a second-class citizen. And yet we know that the teaching and instruction of God says that a bondservant, when he served his master for the reason of love, was treated just like one of the children. He had all the rights of the children. He ate at the same table with the father. He slept in the same house with the family. He was altogether a higher ranking person than he ever was before when he becomes a bondservant. And so Paul, in writing this letter, wants you to understand what he is. Oh yeah, to the world, he thinks different. He thinks it's a good deal to be a bondservant. Most people don't. Most people think, well, it'd be better to live by grace and just think any way I want to, do anything I want to, and get by. But see, that's an impudent man. An impudent man, could be described as, hey dog, you don't know what you're doing. You don't understand the consequences of what you're doing. Let's go on now in verse 1. He says, to all the saints in Messiah Yeshua who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of HaMashiach Yeshua. In other words, when you get saved, Paul said, the job wasn't complete. God's got something else to do. God's got a work to do in you, and it's not you doing it, it's Him doing it in you and through you. Man, this is something we need to understand. No wonder God wants us to start thinking differently. And look what He says in verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Mashiach Yeshua. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Mashiach Yeshua. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Messiah, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Yeshua Messiah, to the glory and the praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Messiah has become well known throughout the whole Parterian guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Messiah even from envy and strife. I want you to listen to this real carefully. Now, Paul said, I'm not so gullible that I believe that everybody's doing this for the right reason. He said, no, some of them's preaching it. They're preaching Messiah even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter to do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Messiah out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause men distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Yeshua HaMashiach, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Messiah will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with the Messiah, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Messiah Yeshua through my coming to you again. Now listen very carefully as we start in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Messiah. Paul is about to enter into the theme of our Torah portion today. When you go out. When you go out, remember something. You're his ambassador. Paul talks about this repeatedly, not just to the church here at Philippi, but to all the churches. He wants them to understand that they're representing the God of all heaven and earth. Every time that we go out, whether it's to work or to school, to the grocery store, to the garage, anywhere you go, you're representing the Messiah. Now, a lot of times we think that we can have two different lives. We can't. Look what he says again, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Messiah, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Messiah's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Basically, before we go on, which is going to get very important in chapter 2, Paul is saying, listen, that's the way people thought then. If you're a bondservant, you're some kind of a second-class citizen. That's okay. If they don't understand, if they think differently. All right, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Messiah, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Paul says that we need to change our mind about things and start thinking like who? The Messiah. Look what he goes on to say in verse 2. Making my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude. King James says, have this mind, right, in you. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, Paul, and I'm not going to get into this too deep because I know that Harold's going to use this on a wonderful teaching that's coming up. Paul is walking these people through an olah sacrifice, okay? I'm going to let Harold explain that to you when he teaches next week, or he's going to, when I know he's going to be teaching on this. But let you also understand that an olah sacrifice, and he'll tell you this, could never be done without also a minka offering, which was a grain offering, and a drink libation. And the drink libation was to be poured out. Look what Paul says here about Messiah in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied or poured himself out like a drink offering, taking the form of a bondservant. A bondservant truly is that which is poured out. They pour their life out for the Messiah. You can't do that unless you think like the Messiah. You'll never be capable of it unless your mind is changed to think like he does. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he said, be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. God said, I want you to be transformed. That word, and I never can say it properly, I don't think, comes from a Greek word that means, in English, metamorphosis. It gives you the idea of a ugly caterpillar going into a cocoon and sometime later coming out as a beautiful butterfly. It's that much of a change. God says, my ambassadors, I want them to change to that point. Now, the world may not see the difference. But they should be able to. They should be able to look into the way that we think. Because the way you think is the way you act. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you think like the world, you act like the world. And it's sad to say, folks, that a lot of our thinking has not been changed. We still think like the world. This week's Torah portion is to get us to think about those things on how our thinking really is that needs to be changed. You say, well, I can't help what I think. You can help what you continue to think about. Now, I know for a fact that thoughts can come into your mind even while you're praying that you don't know where they come from. And I'm sure that Satan can cause thoughts to come into your mind. But you're an impudent man when you make the decision to continue to think about those things because there's consequences. It's a lot deeper than what we want to make out like it is. What he goes on here to say in verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow, our Torah portion has something to say about being hung on a tree tonight, doesn't it? Everything in what Paul is saying is reflecting how God's people ought to be thinking. Because the way they think is the way they're going to react in front of other people, and they're ambassadors. Now, our New Testament portion, if you want to look there right quickly, it's just a few verses. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. This is also found in our Torah portion today, and our New Testament portion is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 5, I believe it is. It says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, here we are in a New Covenant church where people are supposed to be learning the commandments of God and keeping the commandments of God. Oh, you say these are Gentiles. Well, read Acts chapter 15. The Gentiles were instructed to go to the synagogues every Sabbath and hear Moses talk. So maybe this fellow thought that he was living by grace and he could break the Torah and it was okay, but it wasn't okay. Paul said, let me tell you something. There's something going on in the church there that even the Gentiles don't do. You know, like somebody marrying his stepmother? That's a lot bigger than what you think it is, because it has to do with their Torah portion. Look at verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of Adonai Yeshua, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of Adonai Yeshua, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Adonai Yeshua. It's a very interesting verse. Now, I know a lot of people said, well, you're trying to preach once saved, always saved. I just read what the Scripture says. You can do with it what you want to. And your argument's not with me, it's with God. I believe that a person can lose their salvation. I believe that God says, I'll blot their name out. I believe that's possible. But at the same time, we're going to have to deal with verse 5 here, where Paul says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Adonai Yeshua. Paul says that we're a people who are not to act like that we can get away with anything we want to. That our thinking ought to be different. Is the thinking of the New Covenant Church exactly what this man's thinking is today? May not be the same subject, but their thinking is the same. God says we're not to be that kind of people. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll try to get back to our Torah portion. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I love the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was really written in response to the first letter. The first letter is tough, buddy. I mean, if you were one of the Corinthian members and you got this letter, it would be like getting a good thrashing in front of everybody, because Paul let them have it. But apparently they had repented of these things. They'd straightened up their act. They'd started thinking like they're supposed to. And really, 2 Corinthians is more of an commendation to them on the change that they've made. But he still reminds them of one important fact. Let me just start, for sake of time, in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is God. If we're a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Messiah controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, I believe Paul's impression was that everybody that claimed to be a born-again believer should recognize himself as a bondservant. They die to self, they give up self-life and self-choice, and they do, for the reason of love, whatever the Master says. So they think like the Master thinks. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Messiah according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Messiah, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Messiah, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Messiah, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you don't think you have a good reason to cleanse your mind and start thinking the way that God does, just realize that God said that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that you could be the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53 says it like this in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to our own way. You do that by your own thinking, right? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, God in his mercy and in his grace took your sin, everything that you ever did, and placed it on Yeshua, and he paid for it. He paid a debt that you could not pay, and it was a debt that he did not owe. And he simply asked us to be ambassadors. In order to be ambassadors, we have to think differently. If you continue to read in Philippians chapter 2, you'll see where the Apostle Paul tells those people to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I've heard that misquoted so many times. Continue to read in Philippians chapter 2, and you'll see what Paul was talking about. He said, for it is God who works in you. Now, you think about this tomorrow. God has saved you with the purpose of using you out there Monday when you go to work, or tomorrow when you go somewhere. He has given you salvation, and he's working through you. And when you go out into this world, it ought to be with fear and trembling that you're thinking the way God thinks, because you're an ambassador. You ought to think about how you look, how you act, how you react to other people and what's being done in this world. And you should say, I'm going to be an ambassador for the King of Kings. All right, let's go back to our Torah portion now. It's starting in chapter 21, again in verse 10. It says, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among them the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself. Now, you understand that these people are about to go into battle, fierce battle. And you fellows that's been in the army and been in battle, you know that your thinking is kind of different. Sometimes you do things that you wouldn't normally do, especially in battle. And God is trying to get these people to understand that there is consequences to what they do, even when you make snap decisions. In the heat of battle, out here in the midst of what's going on, they may look at a beautiful young woman for several reasons. Did you notice in our Torah portion that one of the things that he had to do if he took this woman is he had to take her home, had to shave her head, trim her fingernails, and take away the clothes of her captivity. You know, she might have been real pretty before this, but she don't look so hot now. God said, you need to think this thing through. Did you know that women in those parts of the world, that when a war was going on, they would dress in their finest seductive clothes that they could to try to distract the enemy so that their men could kill them? God says, oh, you're seeing something, you know, that you think's really nice. But he said, let's get it down to where she ain't got no hair. She ain't got them fancy clothes on, you know, them real seductive type clothes. Trim all of her fingernails off. Just make her a plain looking woman. And then see if it's going to be the same thing. In other words, God's trying through this Torah portion to get us to think and make us think that there's consequences to every choice that we make. They can be good consequences or they can be bad, but there's always consequences. Don't be an impudent man. God says if you do that, you're a dog. How many times do we hear the expression today, hey dog? They don't realize what they're saying. That means a person who does not realize the consequences of what they're doing. Look in verse 12 of this chapter. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother a full month, and after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. He might change his mind, but this time I believe that was God's intention. Goes on in verse 14 to say, it shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. And the Lord says there's consequences, but that don't give you the right to mistreat other people. Do you know that our thinking today is such, even though we call ourselves bondservants of Yeshua HaMashiach, our thinking is such that if somebody don't, you know, meet our expectations, that we can pretty much treat them any way we want to. We can talk to them any way we want to. We can treat them any way we want to. God said, you're my ambassadors. You know, when you've even done something that was out of an irrational response, don't make it worse. Because, see, dogs that don't understand the consequences of what they're doing, it continues to snowball. Look what happens in verse 15. If a man has two wives. Man, we're going to have a hard time convincing the church that this is what we're supposed to do, isn't it? If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved. And both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved. God said, now, you know, you went out to war, and you seen this hot little thing, and you decided to take her as a wife. You've already got a wife. That was allowed under this culture. Let's don't get into that argument about that. God said, you took two wives. And he said, you don't love this foreign woman like you do your wife. But they both have children. See, God has a funny way of paying back those who get mistreated. I don't care if you're Jacob and you love Rachel. Leah's the one who had the firstborn child. Why? It's given away in the book of Genesis. Because she was hated. God, you're the firstborn. God says there is consequences to the way you think. Even when you're making irrational decisions in the heat of the moment, out here in battle, you see this beautiful woman that you desire. God said, if you do this, I just want you to be aware that, you know, on down the road, things might happen. I've had some marriage counseling sometimes that just boggles my mind. I literally had people come to me and say, well, you know, I just don't love them like I used to. She's got fat. And I said, you've got ball. Now, what's the big deal? You know? They weren't in love to start with, if you think like that. But honestly, people who claim to be born-again believers come with some kind of a silly excuse. Well, maybe they did make a mistake, but they made a vow before God. This man's suffering the consequences of his sin here, and it can change your thinking. You see, now both of them has had a son, the loved and the unloved. But he's got to make a decision. Now, he wants to bless the one, the firstborn, that he wants to, right? The one from the loved wife. And God said, no, you're not going to do it that way. Look what he says in verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. And God says there's consequences. It don't matter if you like it. It don't matter if you come up with an excuse. So, well, you know, I made a bad decision, and now I'm going to start choosing the way that I want to do things the other way. No, God says you're going to learn to think like I think. See, the most important thing, folks, that you and I can do is before we enter into the tribulations to think like the Messiah thinks. Look what happens in verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father. Do you not see this decision he's made is just snowballed? Not only did he choose a wife in the heat of the moment, not only maybe he's decided that she's the unloved, she gave him a child, it's the firstborn, but he turns out to be a son who is rebellious against the God that he serves. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the door, or at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of this city, my son, or this son of mine, or of ours, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it in fear. Now, the sages teach us that's a commandment that's never been kept. I mean, there's an understanding here. It's not so much to be taken literally. Now, don't tell me, I mean, I know we're supposed to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, love Him better than even our own children, our wife, or our own selves also. Don't tell me you'd be the first one to do this because it's never been done. You might have thought about it. I've thought about pinching mine's heads off a time or two, ain't you? But they're to take this young man out. Now, there's a problem here. I didn't realize this till I was reading something the sages said. Did you know he had to be a man? That is, he had to be bar mitzvah before he could be liable for the death penalty? He had to be a man in his own right. Fully aware of the Torah. But he's made bad decisions. He's decided to be a glutton and a drunkard. But he's still under his parents' control. That says by the ancient sages of Israel that this was in 3 months of his 13th birthday. After the 3 months, they can't do this. This young man would have been brought at the age of 13. Can you imagine what it was? Can you remember what it's like to be 13? I mean, when you're 13, there's a lot of changes going on in a young boy's body. And you do a lot of crazy things. Your thinking is not right. You know why the majority of teenagers' thinking is not right at the age of 13? Because they've not been taught right. That's sad to say. We didn't teach them right. We didn't teach them to think like the Messiah thinks. Oh, we taught them to think like the church thinks. You know, what the church says is wrong, and what the church says is right. But the church says almost everything's okay. We've not taught them to think like the Messiah. Had this young man been taught to think like the Messiah, he probably wouldn't have been a drunkard and a glutton because he would have had to steal enough money to go out and buy enough food and drink to get drunk and be a glutton from his mom and dad. Let me tell you something, folks. We wink at the sins of our children sometimes because we have not taught them to think right. It's our responsibility. And we don't think about the consequences. See, if we'd think like the Messiah, we'd know these things. Jump down to verse 22. I know I'm not going to get through all of these. It says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. Now, see, they were put to death by stoning. But God says after they're stoned, you're to hang them or to impale them on a stake, a tree. Verse 22 again. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now this is God's command. He said, I want you to understand something. He said, I want you to understand that if a person wicked enough to do something that's worthy of death, not only do you stone him, but you publicly hang him, impale him. But God said, at the same time, I want you to understand, before the sun goes down, I want his body took down and respectfully buried. Why? Because he's now done all that he can do. He can no longer harm anybody, and he was made and created in the image of God. God says, don't be holding crazy grudges. It amazes me today at some people who claim to be believers that can have such hatred toward other people that they enjoy it. They glory in the fact when that other person has problems in their life or something bad happens. They're just gleeful about it. And they think, well, I'm just going to march through one of those gates into heaven, but you're going to be one of them dogs that's standing outside, honey, because you don't realize the consequences of the way you think. See, we're going to be judged for our thoughts, our deeds. And what you think is what you do. How many times did Yeshua, when somebody was thinking about something, the Bible says that he knew their thoughts? God knows what you're thinking, and he knows whether that thinking is corresponding to the teaching and instruction of God, or to whether it's the worldly way of thinking. God said you need to be honored about that. They even took the body of Yeshua down. He wasn't stoned. He was hanged, a Roman way of death. But you remember, they took his body down, and he was buried. They tried to keep the commandment that they understood, because he said they were be buried on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. See, their thinking was, oh, that's a horrible person. You know, Yeshua blasphemed God, or he wasn't hanging up there. No, the fact is, he hung up there so you wouldn't be hung up there. God knew down through the future that his son would be hanging on a tree one day. Can you think about this? Do you know what the sages of Israel say? One of the reasons that God commanded this was, and their thinking was, that let's just say the king had a twin brother. And the twin brother done something worthy of death, and they stoned him to death and impaled him on a stake. And somebody come by and said, wow, that's the king. They mistook him. And God said he don't want no mistake about him. Do you know that the tradition says that Yeshua's brother, his half-brother, what we call James, his real name was Jacob, or Yaakov. Tradition says that he looked so much like Yeshua that he was often mistaken for Yeshua. I wonder how many people there in Jerusalem that day when they saw Yeshua hanging on the tree said, well, that kind of looks like James. You see, we need to understand that a person that was hanged on a tree was cursed of God. He goes on to say this, so you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Chapter 22, verse 1. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fall down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. You know, it's kind of ironic when the sages say here that there was an exception for the older people and the noble people, that they wouldn't get one of their own animals. God said, I don't care if you wouldn't. He said, you're going to think like I tell you to think. I'm in complete disagreement with Judaism when it tries to say that there's exceptions to the commandment when it makes absolutely no sense. We're not to think of ourselves to be better than anybody else. How many times have we drove by somebody and knowing that person needed help? Maybe they had a flat on the road. Well, they're not worthy of my time. I'm in too big a hurry. I might be late for what I want to do. And I can understand sometimes people absolutely can't stop and help. But what was the reasoning behind it? What was the thinking behind not doing it? Makes you wonder about yourself sometimes, don't it? Look back here again in verse 2. If your countryman is not near you, or you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you, and your countryman looks for it. I mean, if a man lost an animal, he would be worried to death, wouldn't he? And he finds it. I mean, the man that found it, he wouldn't want to lose an animal like this, would he? That could have been, in some cases, a difference between starvation and life. It literally could. But he ought to feel the same way about his neighbor that lost. That lost sheep. That lost donkey. Whatever the animal was. He said, I ought to be concerned. If I'm thinking like the Messiah, I ought to be as much concerned about my neighbor's benefit as my own benefit. Look what he goes on to say in verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whosoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Man, that just jumped from one subject to another just completely out of place, isn't it? Not really. God said, I want you to think like I do. Now, by the way, there's been probably as much confusion about this verse as anything that I've ever dealt with in ministry. Let me say, first of all, if you look at the Aramaic text, the ancient Aramaic text, this verse literally says, a woman shall not wear the tzitzits, and a man shall not put on the head covering of a woman. That's what the ancient Aramaic text says. That was the difference between clothing. Now, the sages say in Israel that, yes, this does have to do with men's garb and women's garb, that a man is not supposed to put on woman's garb. And I agree with that. I just don't think transvestites ought to be something that ought to be around. Just, I'll be honest with you. That was one of the reasons they said, you know, that they didn't want that kind of confusion in Israel. But you know, the sages also said that a man that was consumed about grooming himself like women groom themselves and always being just perfect and pretty before everybody, this commandment applied to that man too. So what is the intent of this commandment? Well, on the surface, man's not to wear the clothing the woman wears, and the woman's not to wear the clothing the man wears. Now we get into all kinds of problems because in Yeshua's day, men wore a robe which is like a gown. Right? In other words, it looked like a dress. And if you go and look historically, women wore clothing that looked more like pants. Baggy, whatever, but they looked more like pants. The argument's not over when men's clothes are men's clothes and women's clothes are women's clothes. It's more about the intent of their heart, how they're thinking. It says, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing. The ancient Aramaic text says not to wear the tzitzits. Okay? I can understand that because the tzitzits were a symbol of the commandments for the man to remember him. He's the head of the house. When a woman does this, in a sense, she, as an ambassador, is given the impression that she has taken over the responsibility of the man and taken that authority away from the man, which is not God's thinking, folks. Nothing wrong with a woman teaching, doing certain things, as long as she's under the authority of her husband, the authority of the congregational leader or whatever. If she's doing something, that's not something that she's not supposed to do. It's the fact that she's not trying to take authority. That's the context here. But it also says a man shall not put on woman's clothing. So you have to look at this at the Peshat level, the plain understanding. Now, I know that there's contrasting things today and where women have certain types of pants that are women's clothing. You could tell if a man was wearing those pants. But the whole idea behind this is to be modest. Does the Bible not teach us throughout to be modest? Let me ask you something, men. I don't care if you are wearing men's clothing. Do you wear clothing to present yourself to women in a way that's not proper before God? Women, do you wear clothing? I don't care if you're wearing a dress. Do you wear a dress in such a way that you want to attract the attention of men? I don't care if you've got on women's clothing. You're not thinking the way God thinks. See, this is not so much about the letter of the law. It's the Spirit. See, it's the Spirit that makes alive. When you try to beat somebody over the head and make them comply to what you think, there's always going to be problems. But when you get the spirit of what he's saying here, yeah, you ought to dress decent. You say, well, it's hot. I don't care. You ever notice that over in Mark chapter 5, when that man that was filled with demons, the Bible says that he was insane, but that when he got saved, the Bible also says that he was sitting at the feet of Yeshua in his right mind, fully clothed. Now, I've always said, when a person really gets saved, they'll put some clothes on. Act like you're an ambassador for the Messiah. Don't try to be something you're not. Don't try to be better. You know, dress has caused more problems in churches than anything that I know of. Most churches are so competitive that women can't wear the same outfit twice and the husband and wife fights about all the money they're spending. Folks, it's not about the clothes. It's about the reason that you're wearing the clothes. It's to be decent and appropriate before God. You're an ambassador. Let me go on right quick. Verse 6. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young one or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. Wait a minute. Now, this verse sounds like that they're intended to take the young or the eggs one, right? You're not to take the mother and the young or the eggs. Have you ever tried to drive a bird away from its nest? It'll come right back, won't it? You know, the sages of Israel say that no matter how many times you have to run that bird off, you cannot take the young or the eggs until that bird does not come back. That's interesting. Look what he goes on in verse 7. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourselves in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Wow, that's a commandment that God says you'll live longer if you do this. In other words, there must be a consequence to this. I mean, you don't need to be some kind of unmerciful. Have you ever had to slaughter an animal around other animals? It bothers them too. Can you imagine what a young, say, a cow, and you killed its mother in front of it? They may not have the feelings we do, but God's wanting to teach His people to be merciful and righteous. The sages also, this commandment is trying to get us to not to be the kind of people that are so callous that we could even wipe out a whole species. Well, maybe we've not been thinking like God because we've wiped out a whole bunch of species, haven't we? Plants and animals. Maybe our thinking's not been the way it should be. Verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. You know, most of the ancient people believed that if a person fell off a house and got killed or got injured, it was because God was punishing them for their sin. Look, folks, God don't need somebody to fall off your house to punish them for their sin. He can do that any way He wants to. He said, you need to be responsible in case of an accident. You need to go to the expense, you need to go to the thought and the process of building this banister, if you will, because people would spend a lot of time on top of the house, had flat roofs, and somebody could fall off and get hurt. God said, I want you to think honestly and purposefully. Is that not what Paul told us over in Philippians? Is that what he not told us over in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and in Romans? How that we're to think more highly of others than we do ourselves? Well, sure, you may take a chance and not fall off your house, but don't get to thinking that others won't do the same thing. Verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or at all the produce of seed which you have sown, and increase or the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. I wonder if God would approve of genetic engineering in seeds today. God says you don't realize the consequences of what you're doing. I seen a thing just, I believe it was last night, on how scientists are trying to make clouds and all kinds of other things so they can cool the earth off because of this global warming. Folks, let me tell you something. We don't know how to control this universe. It's only God that does. You can talk about Mother Nature if you want to. Mother Nature don't do nothing Father God don't tell her to do. Whether it's hurricanes or anything else, global warming or whatever. Are you beginning to recognize that these things are just a way to get us to think like he does? Of course, it says in verse 10, you shall not plow an ox and a donkey together. If you ever worked in fields and, you know, used horses or oxen, I've used both. My grandfather had oxen, and when I was real small, he'd let me pretend, you know, that I was working them anyway. And growing up, I worked mules and stuff before, but never together. They're different species. They work different. They command, or their commands are different. They don't think alike. I mean, it's a good way of telling us, too, that we're not to be yoked up with unbelievers. Verse 11. You shall not wear a material mixed with wool and linen together. Now, we wear clothes today. There's all kinds of blends, knowing. Cotton and rayon, whatever. And here's a commandment that God says don't do that. But he specifically says here in verse 11, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Got a real problem there, honey. If you're a priest, what kind of garment do you wear? Linen. If you're obedient to God, you wear Zizis, right? I don't care if a woman or a priest, whatever. If you've got a linen garment, you're supposed, or the man's supposed to wear these Zizis. Did you know that that blue string had to be wool? Because the dye they used is wool was the only thing that would dye that color blue. It was the only material they used. Well, it sounds like that even the high priest was breaking the commandments of God. There is a way of thinking here that we need to understand. The positive commandment makes you always do that which is positive instead of the negative commandment. Folks, sometimes there's things that are not clear to you and I. Now, you may think you know everything, and you may know a whole lot more than I do, but there's areas in this life, especially when it comes to the Word of God, that we don't understand everything. I don't understand this commandment right here. But I know that they should have worn the ZZ because they were ambassadors, so that everybody could know that they kept the commandments of God. And yet, they've got linen garments that God commanded them to wear. God commanded them to wear both these things. Which one do we cancel out? You cancel the negative, always the negative. Let me give you an example. Does it not teach us in Leviticus chapter 19, I believe it's around verse 12 or verse 17:1, that we're to surely rebuke our brother? In other words, if you've got a disagreement with somebody, maybe you feel they've done something or whatever, or they have done something, the Bible says you're to rebuke them. You're not to hate them in your heart. You're not to hold a grudge against them, but you're to rebuke them. Well, let's just say that this is a person that I'm going to have to rebuke, but that person also happens to be an elder. He's much older than me. Which commandment am I going to keep? Because you're not allowed to rebuke the elder. Kind of in a dilemma, aren't we? I'm not supposed to do that. Why? Because it would bring embarrassment upon him. I'm supposed to think like Messiah thinks. I'm not here to bring embarrassment upon people. Maybe I dealt with that elder in a different way. Instead of rebuking him, maybe I bring up in a conversation, you know, how this thing works or how that works, or I just let it go, but I don't rebuke him because that's the positive commandment. Whether I get to rebuke him and make me feel better or not doesn't matter. The fact that he's respected does matter. So the commandments are something we don't always understand, but the positive thing that we're doing makes us good ambassadors or good examples before the world, don't it? Look at verse 12. You shall make for yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. Isn't that strange? Right there, verse 11 and 12. Two commandments that we're supposed to do, but it would be impossible for the priest to keep both commandments. He's got to make a decision. What's God really trying to say? He's trying to make sure that you understand that mixing things is wrong, especially when you mix the Word of God, the Torah, with all kinds of church doctrine. But he wants you to understand, you need to understand the difference. In verse 13, If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Now, don't you notice the process here? Here's a man who didn't think something through. He said, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her. Actually, King James has got a better translation there. It says, hates her, right? Hate don't belong in the heart or the mind of a child of God. It don't. That's not God's thinking. But for some reason, whatever it is, this man takes a wife, he makes the vows and all that, but he changes his mind. Maybe she got bald, I don't know. But he don't like her no more. He goes on to say in verse 14, and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her. You see how this man who did, this dog, who didn't realize the consequences of what he was doing, caused him to sin even a greater sin. He's hated her in his heart, and now he's went out and publicly defamed her. See, when you don't think about consequences, man, this thing just can snowball more and more and more. As a matter of fact, verse 15, let me read verse 14. And charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her, and behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. There was a decision made here. You read the rest of that for yourself. You know, they called him the lie. She really was a virgin because they had proof of her virginity. Well, where would they get that? In a Hebrew wedding, they're married under a huppah, which has got a tallit over the huppah. After the marriage ceremony, they take that tallit, and that becomes their bedclothes where the marriage is consummated. A virgin would naturally spill blood. And it would be on that tallit. That tallit was taken back to her father and mother and was kept as evidence of her virginity. So if anything's ever brought up, they can bring this out and say, this guy's lying. Right here's the proof. Right there's the blood. And it's the blood that counts. And it makes cold chills on me every time I read this commandment. Because I know Yeshua's coming back one day. The Bible says upon his vesture and upon his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what it's written in? Blood. He's coming back for a people who can't claim to be virgins. He said, I shed my blood for them. And I've got the proof when they come back that they're innocent, that they're pure. This is a way of telling you folks, start thinking like the Messiah thinks. Don't get caught up in this stuff. Dog, listen, there's consequences to what you do. Go into verse 20. But if this charge is true and the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl at the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman. Thus you shall purge evil from Israel. God makes it very specific that we are to be different in this world. This society needs to understand that we are different. We dress different. We smell different. We eat different things. We go to church, if you will, at different times. But they'll realize one day that what we're doing as bondservants is what God says. Now, it's going to take tribulation, I know, for that. But one of these days, folks is going to go looking for answers. They're going to look for somebody that can truly represent the Messiah. The Bible says the Gentiles are going to come from the ends of the earth saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. Folks, that's going to happen one day. Who are they going to need then? They're going to need ambassadors who think like the Messiah. Let me get a couple more. Jump with me to chapter 23. Folks, every one of these commandments is just a way to get you to think. Put them in their proper perspective and to think, am I thinking this way? Do I really think like the Messiah thinks, or am I just playing a game and I think like the world thinks? Let me ask you something, parents. Those of you who got small children, are you really bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or are you training to be just like the rest of the world? Well, it's real easy to tell because they're going to act out what they're thinking. They're going to be thinking like the world thinks, or they're going to be thinking like the Messiah thinks. Do you know the sages of Israel take that the most intense time of training is when our children, or small children, reach the age of puberty and are about to go into that age when they really need it? Man, I pray for my grandchildren all the time because I know this world influences them to think a different way. This world tells them, dress like this, act like this, talk like this. God says, no, you need to realize there's consequences that think like I do. There's blessings to thinking like God thinks. There's some of these that I'm not even going to try to get into. Look with me in verse 12. This is one of my favorite parts of this Torah portion. Now remember, God's talking to an army that's went out to battle. And he says in verse 12, you shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. If y'all don't get that, you wasn't raised in the country like I was. They had an outdoor bathroom. The whole outdoors was their bathroom. He says, when you also shall have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. Does that get real important if we're in the midst of God's camp during the tribulation? God says, you think like I do. And he said, I would be respectful to others who's walking through this camp, much less God walking through the camp. You think like he does. You know one of the most amazing parts about this Torah portion? Now, I've taught it this other way on this other thing. Everything in here is about thinking like God thinks so you can be kind. And yet the word kind or kindness is not in this Torah portion. Not one time. But the theme's there. You remember that bird that God said you can't take the young and the mother at the same time? Be kind. Teach your children to be kind. Be kind to people that you have taken, like that wife. You know, if you don't like her, no, don't sell her into slavery or anything. He said, be kind. I want you to look at Isaiah 54 with me. That's the Haftorah portion. We're going to close here in just a moment. Isaiah 54. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Start in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, now, by the way, he's talking about a new beginning. He's talking about when we get there and get in the city, how that, you know, people that didn't have children are going to be blessed with children. He's talking about wonderful things that's going to take place for us. But it's in relationship to the Great Tribulation. In verse 9, he says, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake. But my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. That little couple of verses, explains the theme of thinking like God. So you can be kind. So you can be kind to one another. See, my background was Baptist, and I know they kill most Baptists to be kind to one another. He'd choke them to death. Matter of fact, they probably wouldn't even know what to say if it wasn't something unkind. God said, I want you to think like I do and be kind one to another. He said, because all this is going to be over one day. And he said, my loving kindness will not be removed from you. Let's close by going to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Boy, this is kind of odd. Paul, again, is talking about the Christian walk here. Or going out among people and being an ambassador. He said the same way. Start in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Is God telling us to change our thinking right there? Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. How does people get like that? How does the United States become a country like we live in today versus what it was when this country started? Because we quit thinking like God. At the birth of this country, the majority of this nation thought like God thought. Made laws like God had laws. But we don't think like God no more. So Paul says that's what's happened to us. Verse 20. But you did not learn Messiah in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Yeshua, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and wholeness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing in his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. That verse always amazes me. God said, you know, I've saved people. That's what Paul's trying to tell me. I've saved people that were thieves. Why does a thief steal stuff? To have something that he can't have. God said, don't do that no more. Don't even think like that no more. He said, matter of fact, you need to work hard with your hands so that you might have to give to those that are in need. God said, if you start thinking like I do, I'll so bless the work of your hands that you won't only have what you want, but you'll have an abundance that you can share with those that have need. See, this thing of changing your mind and thinking like God does is transforming in your physical life. Verse 29, let no unwholeness proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that's something I don't think anybody would want to do, is it? It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And let me just quote that verse because I'm so used to King James. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God for Messiah's sake forgave you. I mean, folks, if you don't have any other reason to think like God, because God thought like Messiah when he died for you. That's enough reason. Oh, you say, I need to decide how I want to dress. No, you dress like God wants you to dress. Think like he does. I'll build my house the way I want to build. No, build your house the way God wants it built. Bring your children up the way God wants them to be brought up. Make decisions, not rash decisions, but make decisions the way God wants you to make them. Think them through. Because, dog, there's consequences to what you do. And doesn't it say that dogs won't enter in? Because they're going to be on the outside. I want to be on the inside. I want to be an honor to the Lord. A true bondservant that has been an ambassador. And sometimes being an ambassador is tough. Because an ambassador is always a bondservant. And yes, everybody's going to always look at you as a second-class citizen. You don't do things the way they do, so you're inferior. And Paul said to Timothy, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. You will suffer persecution. Because you live the way God says. That's what it means to live godly. Live like God says. See, when people don't live like God says, they want to bring you down in some way to make themselves feel better. So you will receive persecution. If you're a bondservant in their eyes, you're a second-class citizen. But if you're a bondservant in God's eyes, you get to sit at His table. That makes all the difference, don't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank You for this Torah portion. We pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us would continue to study it this week and look into these commandments and ponder those commandments and think about them and pray about them and see, Lord, where we're not thinking like You think. Some of these things seem very strange to us, especially with our Western mindset. Help us to think like You do, Lord. Help us to think in an action-oriented mindset that we'd do the things that You ask us to do. Help us to be blessed because our minds have been changed, but not only that, but Father, other people will be helped because we're true ambassadors. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to bless and use all those that's claiming Your name in these last days, and we'll thank You and praise You for what You do in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, I want to tell you right quickly before we leave that I've got a dentist appointment Tuesday, and I'll get to be here, but most likely with the Novocaine, I'm not going to get to teach, and so Harold's going to be teaching Tuesday night. You pray for him. Don't know exactly what subject he's going to start off on, but you pray for him, and we'll see you Tuesday night.